All right, I want us to open our Bibles today, if you would, to Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. Acts 24, verse 27. The title of the message is, How Far Are You Willing to Go? How far are you willing to go? You will understand the use of this text momentarily. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The interesting thing is, it looks as if things are tightening down all over this country. I showed Steve a picture of an electric bill from England, the United Kingdom, for 1 month, and it was $10,000 U.S. dollars. It's gone outrageously high in Europe. They're saying that many people will die just of coal this year in Europe because the gas line has been shut down. And you look around here in America, not only has electric bills gone sky high, but also food and all the droughts, all the famines. They're projecting that next year will be absolutely 100 times worse even than this year. So the title of this message then actually poses a very serious question, especially in light of the fact that Joe Biden recently made a speech and said that all of us were extremists who did not agree with him. And then his black spokeswoman, who I understand is a sodomite as well, she defined an extremist as someone who did not agree with the majority. So I'm just simply saying this is a very important question. So we must ask this question, how far are we willing to go, to ourselves? It's important for others to understand our positions, our stances, and our convictions. But I believe it's really and truly more important for each of us to understand our positions, our stances, and our convictions as well. How far are you willing to go? Can be asked in a good sense and in a bad sense. How far are you willing to go in that which is good and godly? How far are you willing to go in that which is evil and wicked? And the interesting thing about both of those questions is that they are intricately related. Because how far you're willing to go in that which is good and righteous and holy will also define how far you're willing to go in that which is evil and wicked. And how far you're willing to go in that which is evil and wicked will also define how far you're willing to go in that which is godly and holy as well. So each of these answers actually affects the other. So let me just kind of give it to you like this. The truth of the matter is, though, although we've been saved by the grace of God, we are not perfect. We have not yet been made perfect in glory. That is a fact. And if each one of us would be honest, we would admit the fact that not that we're just sinners, but we would also admit the fact that there is a pleasure in sin. In fact, the truth of the matter is most Christians still want to please the flesh to a certain degree. They want to go just so far, but no further. They want to go far enough that they can get some pleasure out of sin, but they don't want to go so far that they're going to bring the judgment and the chastisement and the wrath of God upon them. So the same thing is true when it comes to social issues. When you look around at the socialism in this country, and you look at the governmental interference in this country, most people are willing to take all of the benefits from socialism, communism. But whenever it comes their turn to be confiscated from and taken from, then they don't like that at all. In other words, they're willing to receive, but they're certainly not willing to suffer and to be taken from. So there's another question that is related to how far are we willing to go. The next question is this. What is our standard? Because it's our standard that's going to determine how far we're willing to go in that which is holy and godly, or how far we're willing to go in that which is evil and wicked. So we have to understand that, first of all, there is indeed what you and I would call an objective standard, and that objective standard happens to be the law of God. But there's also a subjective standard, and that subjective standard happens to be our own desires and our own fulfillment of our flesh. So it's these standards that are going to basically determine how far we're willing to go in that which is right and holy, and how far we're willing to go in that which is evil and godly. So here's a principle. I've enunciated this before, but I want to explain it and certainly apply it in this light, because there are going to be other connected principles. The first principle I want to point out is this. When God forbids any sin, at the same time, He forbids any and everything that would lead up to that sin. So here's two good illustrations. First of all, when God forbids adultery in the seventh commandment, at the same time, He forbids looking, lusting, thinking, desiring, anything that would lead up to that violation of that seventh commandment. Certainly, it would include a condemnation of pornography. It would include a condemnation of anything that would be unclean or immoral. And so, you would have to ask yourself this question: how far are you willing to go to obey the seventh commandment? Are you willing to forego the Hollywood movies? How about the movies that come on TV? How about the internet sites that promote immorality? In other words, how far are you really willing to go in order to obey God? So here's another one. When God said in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, at the same time, He is also forbidding laziness and slothfulness, indolence. He's also forbidding covetousness and desiring. But at the same time, He's also forbidding any thinking or any planning that would lead up to fraud and deceit and theft. So we have to ask ourselves, how far are we willing to go in order to obey the eighth commandment? Are we willing to do that which is right, to be honest and to be frank, and sometimes even to suffer ourselves to make sure that we do not violate that eighth commandment? Now, Scripture tells us and teaches us that there are indeed pleasures in sin. But however, those pleasures are exceedingly temporary. For instance, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 concerning Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So the Bible is saying, yes, there is pleasure in sin. But it also says that pleasure is temporary. It is just simply seasonal, because the end is always death and destruction. Now, the interesting thing about Hebrews 11, verse 25, you have to remember that Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, which means that would have actually put him in the lineage to be a Pharaoh or to be a king over Egypt. And when you stop and think about what Moses could have done had he remained in Egypt and had he become Pharaoh, I mean, fleshly, sinful pleasures would have abounded in his life. He could have had anything he desired, anything he wanted. Yet he understood that no matter how multitudinous all of these pleasures were, they're still temporary. And, of course, they would end in destruction and death. And so, therefore, he chose rather the affliction with the people of God. So, it's interesting also that in the New Testament, our Lord also says that it's the pleasures of this life that choke the word. So, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he said it like this: and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit to perfection. Here's an interesting thing. The word pleasures in Luke 8 in verse 14 is the Greek word hedone. Hedone is where we get our English word hedonist from. A hedonist is someone who lives for pleasure, who wants pleasure, who seeks pleasure, who will do anything he can to get pleasure other than hurt himself. He just simply wants pleasure. I want you to hold Acts 24, but look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 3. And here's an interesting truth. You may not have understood this, but in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 3, we see this word again. Look what the Bible says. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So when you look at the word pleasures, guess what? It's the Greek word hedone. So literally, he is saying, for we ourselves were sometimes hedonists. When we were unconverted, we basically live for our own pleasure. Now, with that understanding in mind, and the title of this message is, How Far Are You Willing to Go? Here are two very important questions. How far are you willing to go to please yourself? And or, how far are you willing to go to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I want you to think about this. Because over and over in the Scripture, we are told that we are to please our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. For instance, in Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul wrote that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we're to walk unto Him in all pleasing. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Furthermore, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so that you would abound more and more." Paul said, we taught you how to walk and how to please God. And then, of course, when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And then, of course, each of you know Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. I could quote this verse, but I want you to see it. And I want you to understand how important obedience is. I want you to understand that pleasing God and obedience are connected to our prayers. In 1 John chapter 3, look in verse 22, he says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." Now, let me just stop right there. Would it not be absolutely astounding that whatever you ask our Heavenly Father, you would immediately receive, or you would receive whenever it was needed and necessary? Look what he said. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, what would be pleasing in his sight? Keeping his commandments. In other words, obedience to his word and to his law. So you have to ask, how far are you willing to go to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to keep his commandments? Our Lord in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Then in Luke 14 and verse 27, he said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." So let me give you another principle right now, since we're talking about how far are you willing to go in pleasing God and how far are you willing to go in pleasing yourself. Here's the second principle. It is impossible to please God and to please yourself at the same time. Impossible. Because in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now listen to what he said. Here it is. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary the one to the other." Now listen to this. "So that you cannot do the things that you would." So literally what he's saying is the flesh fights against the Spirit. Why? Because the flesh wants its own way. It wants its own desires, its own fulfillment. But then the Spirit fights against the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit wants us to obey God and to please Him. So he says the flesh lusteth or fights against the Spirit. The Spirit fights against the flesh. And then he said, "So that you cannot do the things that you would." That is, when you and I do that which is normal, when we do that which is natural to our flesh, we're sinning against God. Because naturally and normally, we are sinners and we want to satisfy our lusts and satisfy our flesh. And so we normally want to please ourselves. Wow. So, how far are you willing to go? What is your standard? And you must understand you cannot please your flesh and God at the same time. Now here's another question, and this is the question I'm going to ask so I can show you this in the text. How far are you willing to go to retain your pride, your position, your power, your prestige, your popularity? So let me ask this another way. Are you willing to do that which is wicked and wrong and evil in order to retain the favor of the wicked? Are you willing to do that which is wrong and wicked and evil in order to have a certain power or a certain position? Will you go along to get along? Are you willing to compromise your convictions or compromise that which you know is truth in order to retain anything or be popular? And I'm not just talking about peer pressure. I want you to look in Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. The Bible says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." Willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Now, I was actually kind of shocked when I looked up the word pleasure, because it's the Greek word charis, which is translated grace 130 times in the New Testament. It is also translated favor as 6 times and pleasure 2 times. So when you read, "And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound," in the context it means willing to show the Jews a favor, to show them deference, to show them pleasure, to give them a benefit, to bestow a gift or a bounty upon them. He was willing to leave an innocent man in prison. Now, look at this. Verse 27. Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So here's my questions. Listen carefully. Number one, to whom was Felix willing to show a pleasure unto? And the answer is the Jews. Here's my next question. Who were, in this instance, the Jews? When you look at the Hebrew word for Jews, it is the word Yehudi. When you look at the Greek word for Jews, it is Udaos. Both of these words refer particularly to a Judahite, which would be someone who is either of the tribe of Judah or someone who lives in the land of Judea or someone who is of the nation of Judea or someone, of course, of the house of Judah, anyone belonging to that tribe or land. And sometimes in the New Testament, it is used to refer to the religion of the Jews. Now, let me make a statement, and I think you will follow me on this. Not all the Israelites were Jews. You could be an Israelite and not be a Jew. How so? Well, you must remember there's the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Okay? The Southern Kingdom's capital was Samaria. The Northern Kingdom's capital, Samaria, Southern Kingdom capital was Jerusalem. Now, when you talk about the Judeans, the tribe of Judah had that landmass. They were the predominant tribe, and so it's called Judah or Judea. But do you understand that there were two other tribes that had their inheritance along with Judah in that same land? And those were Benjamin and Simeon. So the Benjamites and the Simeonites still maintained their identity, although they lived in the land of Judea. For instance, Paul, he said that he was an Israelite and a Benjamite. He could have also said that he was a Judahite because he lived in Judea. That's where his family had his inheritance. But he still claimed to be a Benjamite. Okay? So, the Simeonites would have done exactly the same. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6. So, when you look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, I will read it to you, and then I'm going to point something out. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Now, the Bible says that Rezin, the king of Syria, drave the Jews from Elath. The word Jews that occurs here in 2 Kings 16 and verse 6, this is the first time the word occurs in the Bible. So Abraham was not a Jew. Moses was not a Jew. There had not even been a nation formed at that particular time. This is the very first time the word the Jews is used. If you read the context, especially verses 2 through 9, you're going to find that Israel, the northern kingdom, joined with Syria to fight against Judah to reclaim Elath. And of course, Judah was defeated and the Jews were driven out. Now, Elath was a port on the Red Sea that had formerly belonged to Edom. It was captured by David, and it was held by Judah until the time of Joram, when Edom revolted against him. Then it was recaptured by Amaziah, and it was rebuilt by his son Azariah, who is also named in the Bible Uzziah. You'll find that in 2 Kings 14, verses 21 and 22. Now, when the Bible says they drave the Jews out of Elath, it would have to refer to only those people in the southern kingdom. They were the Judahites. They were from the landmass of Judea. In all probability, it would include some of the Benjamites and Simeonites as well, because you will have to remember this. If you had a king in Jerusalem, he was king over that southern kingdom, which means he would be king over the Benjamites and Simeonites as well as the Judahites. So undoubtedly, probably the Benjamites and Simeonites would have been helping the tribe of Judah, and so they were all driven out, but at this point, they are referred to as Jews. Now, it was John Gill who said this, "They were called Jews, but from the time the 10 tribes were carried captive and not before." So that is where the term Jews arrived, describing some of these people in the southern kingdom. Now, let me point something out, and I'm going to show it to you from the New Testament. Whenever you see the term the Jews in the New Testament, it does not always refer to a Judahite. It does not always refer to the landmass. It does not always refer to the nation or to the country. It does not always refer to the religion. The term the Jews is used a different way in the New Testament. Sometimes, and I'm going to show it to you, in fact, I would say often, the term the Jews refers to a cabal. It refers to a ruling elite, a controlling party. For instance, if you look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 21, and we'll come back to a number of these passages, but look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 21. Look what the Bible says, and you'll understand this momentarily. It says, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." Paul is saying that. The Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Did all the Judeans catch him in the temple? Did the entire nation of Judah catch him in the temple? The answer is no. Well, who are these Jews that's trying to kill Paul and the disciples and everyone else? Well, if you look back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 at verses 17 and 18, Acts 5 verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Now we have right here the Sadducees, the high priest, watch, and all that were with him. Let me remind you of something. The Sadducees control the religion in the New Testament. They had control of the temple. The Pharisees basically had control of the people. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees worked together. So now we find out it's the high priest and all they that were with him. And that is that little clique, that ruling elite. They were the ones filled with indignation. They were the ones laying their hands upon the apostles. Now, let me show you. I want you to go back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. This is why we have to read our Bibles carefully. Because just because you see the same word does not mean that that word has the same meaning in the context or refers to the same people. For instance, when you get to Acts chapter 13, beginning there with verse 42, Paul has finished preaching in Acts chapter 13. And I want you to look what is said, verse 42, watch it. "And when the Jews were going out of the synagogue..." A group of Jews, whoever they were. "And when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, that would be the proselytes, the converts, besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, here's what happened. When Paul got through preaching, in verse 42, the Jews were going out of the synagogue. So the Gentile converts, or the converts from the nations, along with many of the Jews in verse 43, said, "Paul, we don't have enough of this. Preach to us again." "Fine, I'll do that." Well, now watch verse 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Careful now. Watch verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Now, when you look at verse 43, many of the Jews, as well as the religious proselytes, followed Paul, and they wanted more preaching. They wanted more teaching. But now in verse 45, now the Jews, when they see the multitudes, they're filled with envy, and they begin to contradict. Well, let's skip down, if you would, please, to verse 50. "But when the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." Now, wait a minute. Are the Jews in verse 50 the same group as the ones in verse 43? And the answer would have to be no. Because who has the authority to expel someone from the city or from the country? It would have to be someone who had authority. It would have to be someone who had a position of power. May I remind you of a verse in Mark 12 and verse 37? The Bible says concerning Jesus Christ, "But the common people heard him gladly." So when you look at verse 43, those are the common people. When you look at verse 45 and 50, those are the ruling elite. Now, notice verse 50 again. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city." An ordinary citizen couldn't do that. "And raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." You know, it is exactly the same today. Listen to me. Whenever you have riots, whenever you have disturbances, whenever you have mobs, whenever you have violence, look for a government plant. Look for a government mole. Look at January 6th. Look at the Black Lives Matters. Look at Antifa. You'll always find... read about the Whitmer supposedly plot. Who was it that set the whole thing up? It was the FBI. So whenever you see this, you can mark it down. There's someone with some power and authority to stir people up and to do things. Now, so I want you to watch this. We're going to keep going. I want to show you. Look in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Because I want you to see that the term "the Jews" refers to an elite, a controlling elite, a power elite, and not to all Judeans. So in Acts chapter 23, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of it, you know the story here where some of the Jews bound themselves with an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they had murdered Paul. Now watch verse 12. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together." Certain of the Jews. That's a particular group. You remember, there are always those with the high priest and those who rule. "They banded them together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they'd kill Paul. And they that were of the more than 40 which made the conspiracy. Hang on. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing and that we have slain Paul. Well, maybe they kept their vow and they died, but I doubt they kept that vow. I bet they broke it and went back to eating and drinking. But watch verse 15. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, we are ready to kill him. Well, now, Paul's nephew learns of this plot, and he goes and tells Paul. Paul says, you go tell the chief captain. And I want you to notice what is said in verse 20. And I never thought to look this up until today, and I didn't have the wherewithal, so Gary, you might have it there. But look in verse 20. Here's what he tells the chief captain. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire something of you more perfectly. Who are the Jews? Well, it's the chief priest and it's the elders. Is there a definite article before the word Jews? So it's referring then to a specific group. See that? For instance, the word for God in the Bible is theos. But theos can refer to any God. But when you have ha theos, it's the God, which is the one true and the living God. And so here are the Jews. These are the specific ones who are in control of everything. And notice they're to come to the council. So that identifies who they are. Now, look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 1. Watch carefully because you're going to see this. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders. We got the high priest, we got the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, who in the world are informing the governor against Paul? It's Ananias, the high priest, and the elders, and this one particular orator. So it is the ruling elite. Now, without me reading the entire chapter, because no one else is mentioned, skip down to verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Who are the Jews? Go back to verse 1. They're the high priests and the elders. They are the ruling elite. Look in chapter 25, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Now look at verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews, whoever they were, informed him against Paul. Now look at verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about him and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. What Jews? Go back to verse 2. Remember the high priest and the chief of the Jews. Now skip down to verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And that's when Paul appealed to Caesar. Note what he said, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. What Jews? The same ones mentioned in verse 7. Which Jews? The same one mentioned in verse 2. The high priest and the chief of the Jews. In other words, you're talking now about a cabal. You're talking about the ruling elite. That's who you're talking about. Wow. Look, if you would, at verses 14 and 15, same chapter, Acts 25, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against me. Look at it in verse 17. Therefore, when they were come hither, who is the they? It's the chief priests and the elders of Jews. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. So once again, we understand that now he's talking about this cabal, this ruling elite. Now, skip down to Acts chapter 26, beginning there with verse 1. You'll see it again. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. In Acts 23, 24, and 25, what Jews have been accusing the Apostle Paul? The chief priests, the elders, the ruling elite. Especially, he said, because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And he gives his defense. And so you can read all of these chapters, and this term, the Jews, is referring to this controlling elite who have the power over the people, over religion, and they're trying to murder the Apostle Paul. Now, if you have any question as to who these people are, I will show you the answer. If you look in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning there with verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Paul writes, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea, the landmass, are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. There's that phrase, the Jews. Who are the Jews? He tells you in verse 15. Who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So who are the Jews? In verse 15, they're the ones who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Who have the authority to have this done? I'm going to read you a scripture just momentarily. Who also killed their own prophets? Who could have done that? Those who had authority and have persecuted us. We know who persecuted them. The Bible tells us it was the chief priests. It was the Sadducees. It was the controlling elite. Who forbade them to speak to the Gentiles? It was the same ones. It was the Jews. Now, so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Then we're going to Matthew 27. So look in Matthew 26 at verse 59. Remember, the Jews are the ones, he said, who killed the Lord Jesus. Okay? Matthew 26, look if you would, at verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So who are the Jews? It happens to be the chief priests, the elders, and the council. They're the cabal. They're the ruling elite. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 27, beginning there with verse 17. Watch. Matthew 27 and verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ. Now watch carefully. For he, Pilate, knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priest and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Think about this. Felix and Festus were willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Are you listening? At the expense of an absolutely, totally innocent man. They kept Paul bound for all of those years until he appealed to Caesar. Pilate was willing to show the Jews a pleasure, and he released Barabbas instead of Christ when he absolutely knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew that Jesus Christ was totally and completely innocent. Wow. Do you see now how far some are willing to go to violate God's law in order to retain power and position and popularity? So the questions we would have to ask is this: how far are we willing to go in cooperation with that which is evil and wicked to retain favor? How far are we willing to go in politics? How far are we willing to go in social issues? How far are you willing to go? Are you willing to go along with political correctness, the cancel culture, the blacklisting of people just because of their views? I mean, how far are you willing to go? Are you willing to see innocent people persecuted and prosecuted and imprisoned just because they are classified as extremists? They do not believe as other people believe. You remember way back years ago, Randy Weaver? You remember that incident? They called him an extremist. And all he wanted was to be left alone. That's all. And he told them that. All he wanted was just simply to be left alone. So, how far are you willing to go to see that God's justice is done? How far are you willing to go to see that God's righteousness is upheld? How far are you willing to go in personal suffering and sacrificing to please the Lord and to see that His law is applied? What does the persecution of the Apostle Paul and the persecution of Jesus Christ have to do with us today? Listen, here it is. Principles do not change. Principles do not die. Principles do not have funerals. Our society today, our legislative bodies, our executive branch, and our judicial system are absolutely full of evil, injustice, unrighteousness, and wickedness. I will tell you something else. Even further, government has become a false god. How can I say that? Look in your Bibles to Psalm 94. I've pointed this passage out before, but in light of what I'm preaching, look at it again. Psalm 94, beginning there with verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20. Here's the question. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Now watch. It's a throne. So that's government. That's power. That's authority. It's a throne of iniquity. So it's a wicked government. It is a wicked power, a wicked authority. Shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with thee, when that wicked civil government frameth mischief by a law? And mischief in the Bible is another word for sin. So here's the question. Shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government makes sin legal? It's legal to violate God's law today in this country. You can murder by abortion. You can be a sodomite. You could steal as long as you're a politician. But I want you to watch this. Look at verse 20 again. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They. Who in the world is the they? It's the same ones in verse 20, the throne of iniquity. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So, the truth is we must stand against wickedness, evil, tyranny. And I hear people say all the time, but I have no power. I can't do anything. And I'm working on a message right now. I started this morning that'll, I think, point something out very clearly as to why we lack power and lack might. But the truth is, we do have more power and more might than we can ever conceive. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 18 where our Lord taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he told about that certain judge who had no fear of God and no regard for man. And the widow woman kept coming to him saying, avenge me and my adversary. And he would not. But after a while she kept coming and he said, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet I'm going to avenge this widow woman, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then our Lord himself made the application. He said, hear thou what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry on him day and night? Verily, I say unto you, he shall avenge them speedily. So the problem is not with God. The problem is not that God has no power. The problem is not that God is unwilling to correct things. The problem is not on his part. It's on our part. We're not crying day and night for God to make things right. We're not asking him for justice. We're not asking him for righteousness. We're not asking him to avenge us. Our backs are not quiet enough up against the wall. But when they start coming for us, we might start crying. We might start asking God to do something. I will point this out to you. Ignorance is no excuse. If you look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, Proverbs 24. And look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 10. Proverbs 24, verse 10. God says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, that is, if you don't do something, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? God says, don't play ignorant with me. Don't play stupid. Don't play dumb. I know you. I know everything about you. No, don't do that. No. May I remind you? Just because Roe versus Wade has been overthrown and overturned does not mean aborticide has ceased in this country. There's still plenty of countries, states that allow it. There are some big corporations now that will pay their employees to flee to other states just so they can have an abortion. May I remind you also of the children that are being trafficked in sex slavery. Our own government has been involved. CPS has been involved. Read Senator John D. Kemp's The Franklin Cover-Up. That book was written 30 years ago, where he documents everything. The boys were being taken from Boys Town and given to big politicians, and they are named in that book. Presidents, as well as Congress critters. I'm just simply saying that's still going on. Look at all the political prisoners. Look at the people that are in prison and suffering right now from the January 6th insurrection. And yet these who burned down cities and stole property and even killed are running around free. I'm just saying, we've got political prisoners just like China, just like Russia, just like any other country, because they speak out against the wicked. May I remind you also of the deterioration in our society. May I remind you of the fact our educational institutions basically stink. They are corrupt. They are as far left as they can be. And there you have pride and drag queen and transgenderism being pushed upon kindergartners as if it is normal and natural. So I'm just asking, how far are you willing to go and standing up for truth and righteousness? If you will turn back very quickly to Psalm 94 and look at verse 16. I can quote it, but I want you to see it. Look what God asked in Psalm 94 and verse 16. God asked, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" Who will rise up? Who will stand up? So how far are you willing to go? How far are you willing to go to rebuke and reprove and expose sin and wickedness, injustice, unrighteousness? The truth is, if you do that, you will be absolutely hated. You will be despised. Let me just read a passage to you very quickly from Amos chapter 5. Listen, if you would. Amos 5, beginning there with verse 10. Listen, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate." Let me stop right there momentarily. In the Old Testament, civil government took place in the gate. The king, the rulers, sat in the gate. People came there. That's where the law was discussed. That's where cases were discussed. So he says, "They hate him," they would have to be the civil rulers, "they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor," think about that, how the poor are being attacked, "you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone," we're talking about the rulers, "but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate of his right." That pretty well describes where we are today. And God says, they're going to hate you if you speak the truth. If you rebuke them, they will despise you. They will abhor you. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. So the question I'm going to ask you this. How far are you willing to go to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Also, I could ask this question. How do we know what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is, we have His Word. We have His law. We know because He tells us what pleases Him. But if you'll look in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning there with verse 12, here's this question asked again. How far are you willing to go? Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." That is, He went out and was numbered with the transgressors and gave His life for us. Now look at verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." So you can mark it down. If you're willing to do that which is right, holy, righteous, and if you're willing to rebuke and expose sin and wickedness, you will be hated, despised, denounced, criticized, mocked, ridiculed, and even persecuted. You'll be attacked by the left. You'll be attacked by the right. You'll be attacked by Democrats. You'll be attacked by Republicans. You'll be attacked by independents. You'll be attacked by anyone and everyone. But what you have to do is make up your mind, because there is no middle ground. Our Lord Himself said, He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not scattereth abroad. I've got one last passage. I want you to listen carefully. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And may I remind you, those words were not spoken to the wicked. They were spoken to a church. So our Lord says that He had rather have someone out and out against Him or out and out for Him. He does not want a fence straddler. So how far are you willing to go in obedience and in pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your standard that determines how far you're willing to go? Our Lord went without the gate, without the camp. So therefore, we should be willing to go where He went, as the author of Hebrews said, bearing His reproach. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You, Father, for Your word, Your truth, Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. I pray, Father, You'd give us backbones of steel. Give us hearts full of courage and grace. And may we determine in our souls to please Thee in all things, in every area of our life, every sphere of our being, that we might honor and glorify Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.